So if you would like to have Zechariah 3 open to you, if you have a Bible in front of you, Zechariah chapter 3 is what we're going to be looking at now. Just before we begin, I'm just going to pray again very briefly. Father, we just want to thank you that we come before you now, ready to hear your word. We pray that you would speak. We pray that you would speak with that irresistible call. We pray that you'd speak with that clear voice and that we would know that it is you through your word. Meet with us, we pray, in your son's name. Amen. So Zechariah 3. Before we begin, how are you this morning? What state have you come in this morning as we've come to worship God? So I see lots of us here together. On the outside, it looks like everyone's doing great. But internally, we can be in very different places and no one has a clue. This people that Zechariah is writing to have gone through a whole range of emotions in their life. So just to set the scene, Zechariah is a prophet that has come in Israel's history after their lowest point in history. So if anyone knows, they were exiled to Babylon, which was taken out of their home country, dragged away as prisoners to a foreign land, Babylon, and it's all because of the judgment of their God. So they had sinned, and God makes very clear, this is me doing this to you. So you can imagine how low they were in Babylon, far from God, in darkness, believers, but as far as you could imagine. Then they come home. So before Zechariah, they've come home. God has rescued them just as he has said, 70 years, and he's taken them back. A new generation comes home, back to Israel, back to the promised land. They get to restart their lives, new beginning. For those of us here who are Christian, you may have had a taste of that. Gone from the lowest point in darkness, sin and guilt, and you've come home, and everything's on the up. You're building the temple, you get to go and worship God. You're back in your land. But then, by the time we reach Zechariah, so you can imagine the graph has gone like that and then like that. Now it's kind of like that. It's just gone a bit flat. So by the time of Zechariah, they started building a temple. They didn't finish it. The work was unfinished. They thought, this is too much for us. We're getting opposition. It's probably not time. So let's just build our houses. Let's just focus on our families. This is the time of Zechariah. So they're the people of God. But they're in this kind of flat place where it's not what they thought it was going to be. It's a bit miserable. It's a bit comfortable. Not much going on. No worship of God, especially in their hearts. I wonder if anyone is here this morning where it's just a kind of coasting through life. Nothing really moves you anymore. Going through the motions. Then we enter Zechariah. So Zechariah was raised up by God as a prophet alongside Haggai. And what they're raised for is to speak into this situation and to wake the people up again and stir them up. That's the purpose of Zechariah and Haggai. And what we're looking at particularly here is one chapter of Haggai. There's loads of visions in Haggai, lots of, I think, eight visions altogether. We're just zooming in on one vision given to Zechariah. Now, I'm going to big up this vision, because just before we get to this vision in chapter 3, listen to the end of chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles open. Chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to the build-up to chapter 3. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. How's that for an introduction to this vision? God saying, be silent. So clear away your distractions in your mind. I have something to say to you. Be silent. Say nothing back. Just listen. That's the first thing before we approach this chapter. Just be silent. Clear out all of those anxieties in your head, all the things you have to do tomorrow. Stop for a minute and just listen, please. This is what we're told in God's word. Second thing, all flesh. Be silent, all flesh. That's everyone. All of you here this morning, this is for you, what we're about to look at. All flesh. That means religious, non-religious, Jewish, Gentile. whatever religion you're from this morning, whether you care about God or not, God says, all flesh, be silent and listen. Be silent. Then it says, before the Lord, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. So this is a message from the Lord to you. It's as if God is standing here this morning through this setup, through the preaching, and he's saying, listen to me. I am the Lord. I have a message for you. And finally, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. So this is God coming down to us, roused himself from his holy dwelling. He seems distant, a holy dwelling far away, but he's saying, I've roused myself now, and I'm going to enter into your situation. Be ready. So that's the kind of build-up we have before we get to chapter 3. Now, why is such a build-up? Because what we find in chapter 3 essentially is the heart of the Christian message. Actually, I would go as far to say that chapter 3 probably explains the gospel in the clearest way you might find in the whole of Scripture. I know that's a big claim. If you find any other passages, come and tell me afterwards. But I can't think of another passage that explains the gospel so simply. This is picture language. This isn't intellectual high and lofty. This is picture language that a child would understand. It's very simple stuff. A man is dirty, has his clothes removed, he's standing before God. People, this is for everyone to understand. This is the gospel, and it is urgent, important. I hope we've built up the expectation this morning for what we're about to get into. And Christians, we need it. Just as the people of God needed it then, they were told to look forward because they had work to do. They had a temple to build. We have work to do. As Gerald has just prayed, we've got stuff going on in the church this week. We've got Christianity Explored. We're witnesses. We're Christians. We have work to do. This is your revival moment. As you read this, it's supposed to remind you of everything you stand for and everything you found. And if you're not a Christian this morning, this is the best message and the most important message you will ever hear. So please listen. And I can only pray that it gets through to us all, including me, and it hits deep. So let's finally get into chapter 3. Now, the question I'm asking this morning is very simple. Why is the gospel so important for us today, where you are right now? Why should all flesh be silent and listen, as God says in chapter 2? Five reasons this morning in Zechariah 3. Five reasons why the gospel is so important and we must be still and listen. So the first reason is, the gospel makes us face what really matters in life. The gospel makes us face what really matters. Now, on our Christianity Explored invites, we give out, it says, explore what really matters. And as you give it out to people, I can imagine what's going on in their head. When someone asks you, what is the most important thing in your life, what would you say? I wonder what you would say to that question. Family, my career, my kids. The gospel rearranges that. So verse 1 of chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. This says, look away from everything around you and look up at this scene that we're being presented with. What's happening in this scene? There's a man called Joshua who is the high priest. Now that is significant, because his role was a very important role in Israel. As the high priest, he would stand and represent all of the people before God. He stands as their representative, a mediator, you could say. So Joshua is standing there. This is significant that it's him, right? Who is he standing before? Standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, firstly, that should be quite amazing at first glance. We're witnessing a man stand before an angel. Now, if you read other accounts in the Bible of people meeting angels, they fall down in terror. They're tempted to worship. This is so much deeper, because the angel of the Lord is not just any angel. When you read the Old Testament, you start to discover that this angel is, in fact, God himself, divine. There's many passages we could go to prove that. We don't have time this morning, but please do study it if you'd like to. The angel of the Lord, this is a divine person that Joshua is standing before. So let's just summarize. We're watching, in this vision, a man called Joshua, who is the high priest, standing before the maker of the universe. Now, how does everything else feel in your life when you see this? All this stuff you're counting as important, this is surely more important. And it relates to you because Joshua represented the people. This wasn't just about him. This was about the whole of Israel. And that means you this morning, although we may not be under Joshua's priesthood, you could say, this relates to you because he's standing as a representative of humans before God. What is this saying to us? Well, we're pulled into the scene. So what this vision is doing to us and what the gospel does to us is it makes you think about the biggest thing you could ever think about. What if you were standing before God himself? What would he say? What would happen? That's what this vision is forcing you to consider, and Israel at the time. What would your reaction be? If you were brought into the presence of God, God himself, the holy, holy, holy one, the maker of the universe, almighty, all-powerful, present everywhere, as we've just seen in the children's talk, what would be your reaction? Fear, dread, understandable. Laughter, mockery at the idea. If I was to shout this on Twickenham High Street, there would be mockery and laughter. Where's God? Whatever your reaction is, before we move on, we must consider this now because the Bible says that one day this will all be our reality. What's happening in this vision will happen to every single one of us in this building. We will stand before God. There will be a time where you will stand before God. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 20 describes it in quite terrifying detail. Revelation 20, you don't have to turn to it. Revelation 20, verse 11. Listen to this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Imagine that. Dead. This is the dead being put. This is us living now. It relates to us. No wonder God says, be silent, all flesh, and consider, because this is the most important thing you could ever consider. What's this making you think? It's making you question, if I stood before God today, what would happen? Would I survive? Would he say, well done? Would he say, depart from me, I never knew you? What would God say to you, the maker of the universe, if you were to stand before him now? That is what the gospel forces us to consider. Where do you stand with your maker? Forget everything else that's going on in your life and ask yourself that question. So that's the first thing. But secondly, we find that the gospel is so important because it brings us to face our greatest enemy. So let's read verse 1 again. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So we've just built this up to one of the most important scenes ever. But then our attention turns to the right hand of Joshua. Who's there? Satan, our greatest enemy. Now, Zechariah would have known this. Israel would have known this. We've been looking at it with Gerard. Satan is the arch enemy of us. It began in the garden. He comes in as a serpent, subtly, deceitfully. He didn't seem an enemy. He speaks to the woman. The woman replies. Little did she know that the world was going to change because of his interference with humanity. This is our enemy. And as we've seen with Gerard, he continues to be our enemy. Even though he's done so much damage, and even though God has promised someone who will put it right, Satan is still doing as much damage as he can, even here. Israel getting dragged off to Babylon. Satan's like this, yes. Ah, the seed's going to be crushed. He's still their enemy. And the problem with Israel at that time is they couldn't see it, just as we can't see it today. So in this vision, you're seeing Joshua before God, and then immediately you're introduced to Satan, the accuser, the adversary, the opposer. And what's he doing? What's his great plan? Is he going to destroy Joshua? Is he going to attack Joshua? His great plan is to simply go like that, point the finger. Look, God, look at him. Accuser. The name means accuser. This is what he does best. He's the accuser. He wants to accuse you. This is what he does. Why? Why is that his plan? Because if he accuses you and you're shown to be in the wrong, then God, as the good judge, must punish you and destroy you. Great plan from Satan. He doesn't have to do the work. Just points the finger. God, you have to. You're good. You're judge. You're just. You got to. Look at this. It's injustice if you let this man go. You've seen how Satan works. Now, we have to emphasize he's our greatest enemy because it's a mockery today. I watch adverts on TV and I see, ooh, this is devilishly good. Come and try this. Or wine from the devil's cellar. I don't know if you've seen that advert. A whole brand of wine is based on Satan as their selling thing. It's from his cellar. Devilishly good. Come and try it. We have turned Satan into a laughing stock. He has somehow managed to convince us that he doesn't exist. He's just a funny little red man with some horns on his head. That's his best work, you could argue, that he's done, is convince us that he doesn't exist. In other parts of the world, he's loud, he's blaring out darkness, people are afraid. In this part of the world, he's got us lulled. He doesn't need to do much here. We're lulled with prosperity, comfort, sleeping away to hell. He's got us. He is our greatest enemy. And what the gospel is doing and what this vision is doing is waking us up to the enemy of our souls, the one who wants to destroy you and will not rest until you are with him for eternity in hell. This is our greatest enemy. This is greater than any enemy or issue you're facing in life today. We're seeing it presented to us here. So the gospel takes you out of your little world and says, look at how things really are. Meet your accuser. Meet your greatest enemy. Third reason why the gospel is so important that we find in Zechariah is the gospel causes us to face our biggest problem. Now, the people at this time had loads of problems. They had opponents around them. Life was a bit flat. There wasn't a temple. What this is doing is forcing them to face on the one issue that matters, the one problem that matters. Now, Joshua was the high priest. The people, they would have seen themselves as quite respectable people. Joshua's serving God. Yeah, things aren't the way they should be. We should have a temple, but we're doing all right. I'm looking after my family. I'm trying to earn an honest living. We're not worshipping idols anymore like we used to. This vision exposes them. Verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Actually, sorry, verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. So here you see how Joshua really is, how the people really are. Filthy. Now, that word filthy is quite a strong word. In the Hebrew, it carries this idea of excrement. So essentially, this vision is showing the people that they are so filthy that it is disgusting to God. That's what the gospel does. It wakes you up. We think we're pretty respectable, nice, clean people, but before the Lord, before the Holy One, the clean one, the pure one, this is how Joshua really is. This is how the people really are. Now, what's this filth picturing? Sin. Sin. Again, sin is not serious today, but this is how serious sin is when you look at Joshua. It's enough to be departed from the presence of God forever. The wages of sin is death. Sin is serious before a holy God. And I think we all deep down know it. There is this deep down sense of uncleanness, I think, we feel. I remember Jordan telling me a story. I hope I haven't asked him permission to share this, but when God was working in him, he felt the need to shower continuously because he felt dirty. I don't know if you've had that experience where you literally feel dirty because of things that you've done. That's the sense here. We have the sense of uncleanness within us, and it bothers us. It weighs us down. We're not the people we should be. We're not pure. There's things that I've done that I carry with me. This constant sense of shame and guilt that this world is wrestling with. The gospel's getting right to the heart and saying, look, stop running away, stop hiding. Because our temptation is, when we feel that, to run away. It's what we've always done. It's what Adam and Eve did. Run away and hide. This says, no, look. Look at it. Look at Joshua. This is you, filthy. Fourth thing, we're flying through. Why the gospel is so important is because it doesn't just show us our biggest problem. It causes us to confront our fears and actually our greatest fear. If we've highlighted that our biggest problem is sin, that means our biggest fears are related to that. So the first time Adam and Eve, the human race, felt fear was after they sinned. So our fears are tied into this. I hope you see the link. And what we're seeing in Zechariah is two of our biggest fears in front of us. What's the fears? Well, firstly, the fear of being exposed. That is a huge fear of us. If we think about it, a lot of the things we worry about in life can be traced to that. Fear of being exposed, for being seen for who I really am. Now, where's that here? Well, Joshua can't hide anywhere. He's standing in this scene. He's filthy. I don't know if you ever had a dream like that, by the way, where you wake up, you're somewhere, and you're filthy, or you're somewhere and you can't hide, and it's embarrassing. I've had dreams like that, and I think it's relating to our deep fears of being exposed. So Joshua is here. There's nowhere to hide. He's in filthy clothes. God sees. There's other people in the scene that sees. Satan's like that. That is one of our biggest fears. That's what's going on here. Nowhere to hide. Exposed for who you really are. Second fear is being condemned. So the two link together. We're afraid of being exposed because we know that if we are exposed, what must come? Condemned. This is who you are. How dare you? Punishment. So the two fears are linked. And the idea is simply this, that sin and filth must be punished by a holy and just God. So if you sit here this morning and you've got your sins, they can't just be unpunished. God has to punish sin. He's holy. So we're forced to face fears. And that's why this is set like a court scene, by the way. This vision is, it looks like a court. So Joshua is standing before the angel and there's an accuser, prosecutor. So there is this court scene going on and God is the judge. And just think about how scary that would have been. Satan is here with a whole list of things that you've ever done, that Joshua's ever done. I've got it. That thought that you thought that day for us, that website that you visited, you deleted your history, but oh, Satan's got it. He's got it on records. He's got everything you've ever done and he's got it ready to show before God and say, look, he's done this. You can't let him go. You're stuck. You've got to punish him. That's the dilemma of the human race. This is what the gospel is bringing us to. It says, clear away all these silly distractions we have and focus your mind on the one thing that matters. Because this issue we're dealing with here is the one thing that lasts for eternity. This issue we're addressing this morning, it affects your eternity. Everything else you're looking at in life affects maybe your temporary next few years. This affects eternity going on and on and on and on, this issue here. If this filth is not dealt with, every single one of us must spend eternity in hell. That is the consequence. It's serious. So are you seeing how big the gospel is? Now, we reach the good news now. So far, there's been bad, bad, bad news. Fifth reason why the gospel is so key is because it shows us the way out. It surprises us with the greatest turnaround you could ever imagine. Some people get excited maybe when Liverpool come back 3-0 down, they win 4-3. What a turnaround. This is the greatest turnaround you will ever discover in your life. Let's read again the scene. So let's just read up to verse 5. So verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. What a turnaround. Satan's trying to get Joshua rebuked, and Satan himself is rebuked. Satan's trying to get Joshua thrown into the fire to be punished, and God says, no, this is someone I've pulled out from the fire. Satan's pointing at the filthy clothes. They get taken away from him. And it's spelt out for us so that no one misses it. I have taken your iniquity away from you, he says to Joshua. Just so no one misses the point. This is your sins, Joshua, being taken away from you. You don't have them anymore. They're gone. Not just that. Joshua's not just left naked. And I will clothe you with pure vestments. So this is not just my sin being taken away. This is me being clothed with clothes that weren't mine before. Pure clothes. Are you seeing the picture? Religion is always about cleaning up yourself. Put your clothes in the wash. They're dirty, put them back on again. Doesn't quite get rid of all the dirt, and you'll dirty them again, but just keep washing them. That's what religion says. That's how religion tries to solve sin. This is saying, no, you need your clothes taken away from you. Right away from you. Washing machine's not going to do. Silip bang's not going to do. Vanish is not going to do. You need new clothes that weren't your own before, because you're just going to dirty them again. So you need someone else's clothes that are not from you. Pure clothes. That's what's happening here. This is so much better than anything you ever imagined possible that God would have done. Then it gets to the climax. Verse 5. Zechariah pipes in. He gets excited, Zechariah. He says, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. When I first saw turban a few years ago, I didn't know that that was part of the Israeli outfit for a priest. The only turbans I know is modern, maybe, turbans. But priests wore turbans. And on the turban said, holy to the Lord. So there was a big message being said here. It's not just that your sin has been dealt with. You are now being classed as holy to the Lord. You are holy to him now. So it's been completely flipped. And not it's also got another kind of message. It's saying, you can serve me now. You can live for me now. That's what the turban's symbolizing. You're free to serve God. Not just kind of stay at a distance and keep... No, serve him. Amazing. Put a clean turban on his head. Now, this is the gospel. This is good news. Somehow, Joshua and the people they've gone from being judged to being accepted. They've gone from being filthy to clean. They've gone from being useless to useful. Complete flip. All of grace. Joshua did nothing. Read this again. Joshua did nothing. He just stood there. It was all done to him. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's all of grace. All of grace. Now, a huge question comes at this point. How? There's lots of unanswered questions in this scene. How can God just do that? How can God just rebuke Satan and say, I've pulled this person from the fire? How? Where did the dirty clothes go if God is just? Where did they go to? Did they get chucked on a heap somewhere? Where did the new clothes come from? Whose are they? So many unanswered questions in this scene. And to start to answer that, we have to read on Verse 6. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." So as we reach this part of the vision, we start to now have to look forward. So God is saying to the priests, now walk in my ways, serve me, finish the temple. It's given you this idea that it's building up to something. It reminds you that this is part of the Old Testament that is building up to something. That's why they needed to build the temple. That's why they needed to continue to be the people of God, because it's building up to someone. Behold, they are men who are a sign, God says. So these priests, Joshua and his friends, are pointing towards someone else. God says, I will bring my servant the branch. So this person who this vision is telling us to look for is a servant. They're going to come and do a job. They're the branch, my servant the branch. So they're going to shoot out from the family tree. They're going to be human. So the stump of Jesse, you read elsewhere, a king. So it's a kingly human that's going to come. Starts to give you this idea of the Christ that we've been looking at with Gerard, this human king that was promised in the beginning. So he's human. He's a branch. He's also a stone. So there's a stone in this scene that has been set before Joshua. They're building a temple, the cornerstone. And this stone is significant to somehow sins being forgiven. It starts to bring you this imagery of the New Testament, Jesus described as a cornerstone who was rejected and upon which the temple of God is built. What's this temple in the New Testament? No longer bricks, but people. The place where God really dwells, the people of God. You're starting to see we're being pointed towards someone. He's a servant, he's a branch, he's a stone. He's the great high priest. The Joshua and his friends are simply the sign of him. So he is the mediator, the great high priest. And he's the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord was standing by, verse 5. So he's been in this scene all along. Jesus Christ. We didn't see him until now. But he's the one that makes all of this click. He's the one that adds all of this up. All the unanswered questions get answered in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who makes this scene possible. And it's the gospel. Jesus comes as a servant to serve. He has work to do. He is the servant. He comes to earth. He's a real man. A branch shooted up from this stump that seemed to be dead. He shoots up the true king, the Christ. He's a real man, a servant. But he's God, angel of the Lord, divine. He's God. So he's not like us. He's not like Joshua. He's not filthy. He's spotless, holy, always did what's right. So he's human, he's like us, yet he's not like us. And he's the stone that was rejected by the builders. So he comes as a stone to start a new temple. He's rejected, but he builds a new temple, the people of God. He's this cornerstone, whom we're built on today. Where was he rejected? The cross. What this vision is telling us is look to the cross, where everything that happens here happens there. What does that mean? Well, when the filthy clothes are taken off Joshua, where do they go? They go to the great high priest on the cross, and they're laid on him. Now, just imagine the significance of that for a minute. All of us have dirty clothes, filthy, sinful clothes. All of us here. Everyone who was saved over history had filthy clothes. Joshua and the people had filthy clothes. Imagine the weight of what he took on that cross when he took our filthy clothes. Imagine the filth and muck that he was counted under as God had to punish him for our sins. The muck, the filth, excrement. And yet the holy God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was willing to take that on himself. The muck. It should blow our minds. the weight that he took, and he was dragged all the way down to hell on that cross as he carried our filthy clothes on him. And he was treated as if we did it, as if he did it. He was treated as if he did what we did. Sorry. Can you get your head around this? And not just that, he's stripped on the cross, isn't he? He's stripped of his robe. We get given his robe as Christians. So he was perfectly righteous. Me now here, as a Christian, when I come by faith to Jesus and I give him my dirty clothes and I say, take them, Jesus, these are my sins. Thank you so much for what you did on the cross. I'm amazed. He says, come, take my clothes now. Be clothed in my righteousness. Now, the beauty of this is it's the clothes of Christ. So they cannot be dirty because he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So these clothes can never get dirty. I might be dirty underneath, still as a sinner, Christian, but I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Doesn't that give you such wonder and confidence as we're reminded of our sins daily, yet we're reminded we're clothed in his spotless righteousness? And then as we see the turban being put on Joshua's head, God's saying, I've cleansed you for service. You're holy to the Lord now. You can serve me. There's a use for you. Do you see the wonder of the gospel? And then he rose, by the way, just to add that in. He didn't stay dead. He paid the price for our sins, and then he rose and he's alive now, and we stand in him as Christians, righteous, accepted, justified, no more having to hide away. Those fears are gone. My biggest problem is dealt with. I know I'm going to be with him forever. And when I face God on that horrible judgment day that we read earlier, I know I'm going to be accepted. Now, that is scandalous to any religious person. When I say that to Muslims, how dare you say you know? What arrogance. No, it's not me. I'm filthy, but I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I'm in him. So on that judgment day, I can boldly come because I'm coming in Christ. This is the wonder of the gospel. So finally, as we close, I hope we see how amazing this is. What's the explanation for all this? I can't explain it, but it's the love of God. Everything that we've just discussed and read, the only thing that has made this possible is the love of God. There's nothing I brought to the table except my filthy clothes. Nothing but the love of God made this possible. What love God has. So, as we close, what's our response to this? We get to this response kind of thinking when we get to verse 10 of this chapter. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So, there's a picture being painted here of it's been mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament. This is like a proverbial expression. We find it in Micah 1 Kings, of someone sitting under their vine and their fig tree. It's this picture of peace, prosperity, safety. You can sit outside in the shade. There's no danger of enemies. There's nothing to fear. You've got shade from the hot sun. So it's this lovely picture in the Old Testament of just rest, peace. What this is saying is in Christ you find that. The peace and rest that your soul has been looking for, you find when you come under the vine. It's significant that Jesus calls himself the vine, isn't it? When you come under the vine, you find this peace and rest of God. So have you come under? We're out here in the hot sun, you could say, of God's judgment. Our filth is exposed. Are you going to come under the vine and give your filth to him? And sit in him and find rest and love in God. How do you do that? Repentance and faith is what the gospel calls you to do. You look and you trust that he died for you. And you come to him and you leave your sin and that filthy life. And you come and you let him wash you and change you. And then he uses you and he sends you out. So have you come under the vine? If you have, this also says, invite others in. This... What is amazing about verse 10 here is it says, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine. Do you know elsewhere when that expression is used? It never talks about inviting others to come in. It just says everyone will sit under his vine and fig tree in the days of Solomon. In the days of Christ, we invite our neighbors in. We're sitting here under our vine. This is natural evangelism we're looking at here. And when we look at it like this, evangelism feels like the most natural thing in the world, because you're sitting here in this place of peace, love, knowing God. This is amazing, spiritual blessings. And I'm looking outside and I'm seeing people struggling in the heat, heavy, not heading for this horrible death and judgment and hell. And I'm sitting here under my nice little vine. I'm going to call them in. Evangelism is the most natural thing for a Christian. It should be. If we are under the vine, our natural thing should be, you come too. You come and find what I've found. I found the greatest thing here. Look at my Christ, my Savior. Don't you want him too? You can find him too. Evangelism is the most natural outflow for a Christian. Inviting others in. Are we doing that? Praise God for a holiday Bible club happening. That's what we're going to be doing this week. Going and telling. Let's pray for that. Christianity Explored, invite people in. Essentially what we're doing is just saying, come. Come and find what I've found. Doesn't that lift the burden of evangelism a little bit? I think we see evangelism as I'm having to tell people what they don't want to hear, to weigh them down and to make them feel awkward. No, you're inviting them into what you found. Last thing, remain under the vine. So you come under the vine, you invite others in, remain under the vine. Stay under. If you want to invite people in, you've got to stay under it yourself. Don't ever move on from the gospel. That's why we're looking at it again today. You might think every week you hear this. Good. Never move on from the gospel. Never think I'm going to move on to something better now. Jesus says, abide in me. Abide in these wonderful truths. Never lose sight of who you were and what he's done for you now. Never shift. If you're weary this morning, maybe this is just what we need, a refreshing of the gospel, a reviving of our own souls before we then go and tell others, like you're doing this week. That's what they needed. They had this huge job of building a temple. God says, I'm going to give you a glimpse of the gospel to revive you, to then stir you up to work. That's what we're doing this morning, hopefully, is a reviving of your souls and mine as we look again at our wonderful Saviour and what he's done. So I urge you this morning, come under this vine. What are you doing out in the heat, filthy, when this is being offered to you every week, and you're under this heat of God's judgment? You feel it, you know it, and you know it's only going to get worse when you go to hell, when you're being offered to come now and come under the vine in the shade and the love of God. Please come in. Let's pray as we close. Father, we want to thank you so much for this wonderful gospel. And we confess we don't appreciate it. And we often lose sight of it. We pray you'd revive us with these wonderful truths. And Lord, we do pray that if anyone is outside of these things, that you would pull them in, even today. We thank you, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.